Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 20. Although Will read through verse 29, we're probably only going to get through verse 26 today. I hope that's true, because I haven't planned verses 27, 28, and 29. So I'll be going ad lib if we get that far. And I think Will covered the full gamut there with announcements. One announcement I'll throw in here at the last minute is not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday is an election which governs all kinds of things related to local issues. So I would encourage you, I would exhort you as part of your duty as a Christian to get informed about these elections and to show up and vote Judeo-Christian values every single time. We have early voting, I think, goes till Friday. I went and did early voting because I knew I'd be busy that Tuesday. But last election cycle, I read an article that said 5 million Christians did not vote. That's a lot, isn't it? And then we sit around scratching our heads wondering what's happened to our United States of America. What will happen historically, and this is, I'm not trying to be paranoid when I say this, I just study history, is the other side of unbelievers, generally what happens is they'll take over government and use it to persecute Christianity. That happens in government after government after government around the world. And here we in America can actually stop the progress of something like that and retain our freedoms and Judeo-Christian heritage simply by getting informed and showing up and exercising a right which we all have. So enough said on that. We are in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who is the light and the life of the world revealed. John writes a book defending who Jesus is as the Son of God, as evidenced through his various signs. And John, as we have said many times, is not just giving us a theology lesson, but he wants us to do something with the information. He wants us to believe or trust in this unique God-man, Jesus Christ. And consequently, when we do that, we will receive life. Initial life spiritually will come to us. We finished that very large section, end of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 11, which is a record mostly of Christ's seven signs and miracles, resulting in his greatest miracle thus far in John's Gospel, the bringing back of a man from the dead, John 11, a man named Lazarus. That section leads into chapter 12, which is all about Christ's triumphal entry. It is a historical record of how Jesus Christ showed up on Palm Sunday and publicly presented his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus, all the way through John's Gospel, is taking various trips to Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Because he's Jewish and he is celebrating various feasts. And we find ourselves in John 12, leading to John 13, where we learn about the feast that was in place when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. About 7 days after Palm Sunday is Christ's resurrection. And earlier in that week would be the Passover. And this would be Christ's final feast, because according to the divine prophetic blueprint, Jesus would die on Passover and then resurrect from the dead that following Sunday. So that is the tenor of John's gospel and where we find ourselves. It's a very solemn occasion. And the final week of Christ's earthly life is now underway. Jesus is in Jerusalem, as we have mentioned, celebrating the Feast of Passover, which we have explained in prior sermons. A large throng of people are there in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Jews from all over the known world typically went to feasts of this nature as commanded by them to perform in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And so Jesus, just prior to Passover, the Sunday before Passover, 1 week before his bodily resurrection from the dead, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming his messianic credentials to the nation. We saw that whole scene begin with an awesome scene of worship in John 12, verses 1 through 11, where Mary begins to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. And that leads us into the triumphal entry, which we took a look at last time in verses 12 through 19. There Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, proclaiming his messianic credentials to the nation. And in the process, he is fulfilling multiple prophecies. One of them is Zechariah 9 and verse 9, indicating that he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Another one, as we talked about, is Daniel 9 and verse 25, which I believe, when understood correctly or properly, predicts the exact day of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And after that majestic scene transpires, what begins to happen, and John records these for us, is a series of conversations. Those conversations begin in verse 20 and go all the way through verse 50, and there are basically three of these conversations. The first conversation is Jesus is talking to his disciples, verses 20 through 26. There's a request and a reply to each conversation. Secondly, Jesus is talking to the Father, verses 27 through 29. And finally, in verses 30 through 50, he begins to speak to the Passover crowd, those that had congregated in Jerusalem on this special day, and that's in verses 30 through 50. And so this morning, we only have time to look at the first of the three conversations. As a conversation develops between Jesus Christ and his own disciples, verses 20 through 26. There is a request of the disciples, verses 20 through 22, which leads to a response by Jesus, where Jesus takes the opportunity, as posed by this question, in verses 23 through 26, to lay out a truth which thus far in John's gospel has not been revealed nor developed. It's the truth of how to become a disciple of Christ. So that's why I have entitled this message, Discipleship, Its Definition and Importance. What exactly does it mean to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? That will be explained to us in these verses. And so take a look, if you will, at verse 20, as we look at this request that's made by Jesus right after the events of him riding into Jerusalem in messianic fashion in verses 12 through 19. Now a request comes his direction. And notice, if you will, verse 20. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now, in John's gospel, the reference to Greeks is a reference to Gentiles or non-Jews. A Jew, always in the Bible, is someone who is physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are largely, the Jewish people, the focus of the scripture because they are the nation that has the covenant with God going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and through the Jewish people would come forth this Messiah, Jesus Christ, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you'll notice here at this feast, which is Passover and very Jewish in orientation, you find Greeks or Gentiles there. For example, in John 7, verse 35, it defines Greeks as those in the dispersion. I would take that as Gentiles. And so you might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, I thought this was a Jewish feast. What in the world are Gentiles doing there? Where did they come from? Well, there's different views on where these Gentiles came from. Some speculate that they came from a place called Decapolis, which is an area within Israel, which was known for its Gentile population. Others have speculated that they came from some distant country to celebrate the various feasts. Much like the Magi in Matthew 2 traveled to Jerusalem from Babylon following a star. But the fact of the matter is there were Gentiles present. So you'll notice that it's not just the Jews that are interested in these feasts, it's the Gentiles as well. As you look very carefully at verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those," notice this, "who were going to worship at the feast." You'll notice that Gentiles were participating at a Jewish feast. And if we know a little bit about our Bible, we know that that is not a strange thing to happen. Because God originally set aside the nation of Israel going back to 2000 BC at the time of Abraham. Abraham, you'll recall, whose name at that time was Abram, was called out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he was told to walk by faith. And God began to deal with this man, Abram, in a special way. He gave him unconditional promises. Those promises eventually took the form of a covenant in Genesis 15, and through Abraham would come forth the Jewish nation. But why did God single out Abraham? Why did God bless Abraham? Well, when we go back to the foundation, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, it's very clear. God said, "I will bless those who blesses you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The nation of Israel was blessed by God to be a blessing. Their blessings were never confined just to them. But these blessings were to spill over and bless the entire planet. And this is a massive subject, this worldwide missionary calling of the nation of Israel in the Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, God says, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Isaiah 49 and verse 6, also speaking of how God would raise up the tribes within Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, "so that you may become a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God blessed them to be a blessing. And it's not just true with Israel, it's true with every blessing that you have in your life. Any blessing you have is not just for you, but God wants to use you to bless other people. And consequently, in the Old Testament, you have many, many people who are interested in God and see the light within Israel and gravitate towards it, and that, in fact, is the design of God. You might recall the book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 16, where Ruth the Moabitess, a non-Jew, aligns herself with Naomi, her mother-in-law. You remember what she said? "I will go where you go. I will lodge where you will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." There's an understanding there that the blessings that came to Israel were not just for Israel, but were for the Gentiles as well. You might recall 1 Kings chapter 10, where the Queen of Sheba, from what we most understand as Western Arabia, traveled 1,200 miles. Now, there's no Facebook, there's no internet, there's no aircraft, There's no helicopter. This is back in the time of Solomon. She traveled 1,200 miles. She made a pilgrimage, this Queen of Sheba, 1,200 miles. For what purpose? To sit at the feet of Solomon and listen to his wisdom. Because she was a Gentile who understood the blessings of the Jewish people and she wanted to learn. And she is fulfilling the divine blueprint. God will bless Israel. And through Israel, the world will be blessed. This is why the Magi from Babylon are traveling to Jerusalem as the baby infant Christ is born into our world. This is why in the New Testament you have people like Cornelius, God seekers who are interested in spiritual things and are in the land of Israel, because this is the divine blueprint. God will bless Israel. And through Israel, the world will be blessed. Now, if we understand that missionary calling of the nation of Israel, then we begin to understand why Christ is so incensed, as we have studied in John 2. He is so incensed with and so angry with the money changers in the temple. Because the design of God was to have this awesome temple functioning, and the Gentile world could come and see and look. And learn about the character of Yahweh, and learn about what is pleasing to Him and displeasing to Him. And yet, the first century Jews, particularly the religious leaders, destroyed their missionary calling by turning this majestic temple into a common place of commerce. And Christ, enraged, as we have studied in John 2, drove those money changers out of the temple. Why was Christ so angry? Because it demolished what they were doing, this missionary calling that Israel was originally given. People would come into that temple and say, well, God is, I guess, not interested in souls. He's interested in money. And the Gentiles would get the wrong impression. See, it's very interesting how we, even as Christians, can keep people away from Christ. Keep people away from the church through our own self-centered and materialistic conduct. And that was the kind of thing that was going on in the first century. And as we drop down to verse 21, some of these Gentiles that are coming to worship on Passover have a question. And you'll see that question there in verse 21. It says, "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So here are these Gentiles that have come. They're worshiping at a Jewish feast. They've heard about this man, Jesus Christ. They understand that Philip is one of his disciples. And they say, we want an audience or a connection with Jesus Christ. Can you introduce us to Jesus Christ? Now, why did they go to Philip with this question? Well, I think the answer is right there in verse 21. It tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Galilee had within it a large population of Gentiles, an area called Gaulonitis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. Gaulonitis sounds like a disease, but anyway. You get the idea. I've got it there on the map. It just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as one of my professors used to say. But this area was an area that was known for a Gentile population. Philip was from that area. Philip is a Jew. And so Philip already had within his mind this idea that the Gentiles and the Jews are to cooperate. Probably Philip had in his mind this notion, of course, that God had decided to bless Israel for the benefit of the Gentiles. Why does John record this? Because John's point is to promote the worldwide mission of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son." The gospel is for every single human being. Now that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ has happened in history, this worldwide calling has never stopped. Now God is not working through Israel. Israel, because of unbelief, has been put on the shelf for a season. Not completely, but for a season. God today is working through the church, the body of Christ, which began in Acts chapter 2 and will continue all the way on through the rapture. And the church has the exact same worldwide calling, a missionary calling. John wants to bring out this worldwide calling, our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations. That's why I believe he records in John 4 the conversion of somebody that was very unlikely to be saved from man's point of view, the Samaritan woman, who had the wrong religion, the wrong race, the wrong moral conduct from the human point of view. And yet Jesus, as we have studied John 4, goes out of his way to meet her because the gospel is for this worldwide calling. The world today, because of what Jesus Christ has done, is savable. But people do not necessarily become saved until they trust in the message. But as far as God's vantage point is concerned, every single human being, regardless of race, color, creed, national origin, ethnicity, is savable. That is a key theme in John's gospel, and that is why John records these Gentiles worshiping at a Jewish feast. The problem is God's people have a difficult time understanding our missionary calling. We can sometimes develop an us for and no more mentality. This is particularly a problem in Bible churches like the church that we have, because our services in this church are not focused on unbelievers. If this were a seeker-friendly church, we would be focusing all on unbelievers, but that is not our ministry model here. We are focused on believers. We want to equip the believers so that they can go forth and do the work of missions and evangelism and those kinds of things. We believe that they are to be equipped through the perpetual teaching or intake of the Word of God. But a danger can develop because we are focused inwardly on ourselves as believers. We have a tendency in the Bible church movement to forget our neighbors that are on their way to hell. We have a tendency to forget the nations out there who do not understand, nor do they know, the things that we know. And we have a tendency to forget that the blessings we are receiving in church and the equipping that we are receiving in church is not just for us, it's so we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. This is a real struggle in Bible churches. It's a real struggle in the life of the nation of Israel going back to Old Testament times. It's a real struggle even with Christ's own disciples. I believe you see a few hints of this struggle there in verse 22. Notice what verse 22 says. Philip came and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. That is a very strange statement to me, because I would say, Philip, do you not understand your missionary calling? Do you not understand Genesis 12, verse 3? Do you not understand that Israel was blessed for the sake of the world? Why didn't you just take these Gentiles who came to you and knew about you because you were from Bethsaida? Why don't you just take those two directly to Jesus Christ? Why do you have to go recruit Andrew in the process? I mean, why does it have to be Philip and Andrew asking Jesus a question instead of Philip ushering these Gentiles into the presence of Jesus Christ? Philip probably would have done that had he had a better grasp on the worldwide missionary calling on the nation of Israel. But the fact that he recruits Andrew, to me, shows some hesitancy. It shows that he has a difficult time accepting his worldwide calling. Of course, the most famous prophet that we have in the Old Testament who had a very difficult time accepting his worldwide calling is a man named Jonah. Now, I apologize for that script there. I don't even know what language that is, but it's the only map I could find on the internet that connects Assyria and Spain. But I want you to see what Jonah did. Jonah was called to preach the grace of God to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are in the east. They are a group of people. Nineveh, rather, is a city on the eastern coast of the Tigris River. And so God was very clear to Jonah, go and preach to this great city within Assyria called Nineveh. And we know the story of the book of Jonah. Jonah went the exact opposite direction. He went to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. Now, you could not get more out of the will of God than what he just did. God said, go east, he went west. God said, go to Nineveh, he went to Spain. Now, why did he do that? The book of Jonah is very clear. He really did not want the grace of God to fall upon a bunch of non-deserving sinners. And so he rebelled against the commandment of God. You could not get a more humorous story in the Bible than this. Here is a man who had completely forgotten about or was completely suppressing Genesis 12, verse 3, the blessings for Israel are to be blessings spill over to the Gentiles. But Jonah rebelled against his calling. And God, of course, as we know from the rest of the story, won that battle, didn't he? He put Jonah in time out, we might say. Now, this struggle continues right on into the New Testament, where Peter, up to this point, has been used by God to open the door of salvation to 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. So if anybody would understand the point of evangelism and taking it to the nations, you think it would be the Apostle Peter. So Peter, in Acts 10, has a dream of animals on a sheet. And all of that dream in Acts 10 is designed to communicate that God, in the age of the church, is setting aside the Mosaic law. The church is not under the Mosaic law the way those were under it in Old Testament times. We are under a different law, if you will, that the book of Galatians calls the law of Christ. And in the church age, it's not the Jews that are preeminent. It's Gentiles and Jews brought together, as Paul will describe, in one new man called the church, having equal footing. And so this dream that Peter had in Acts 10 was designed to communicate this to Peter. But you'll notice how reluctant Peter was to fulfill the message. Because in Acts 10, verse 14, it says this after receiving this dream. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. Which is a self-contradictory statement, isn't it? If he's your Lord, how can you tell him no? That's like saying reasonable attorney's fees. You know, two ideas that really don't go well together. Government intelligence, postal service, jumbo shrimp, those kinds of things. Now, you guys know I'm just joking. Don't send me angry letters. Okay. So, not so, Lord. Now, why would this man who has just been used by God in Acts 2 to reach 3,000 people, why would he say, not so, Lord? Because he has a difficult time, as did Jonah, accepting his missionary or his worldwide calling. And so this great struggle persists with Philip and Andrew, I believe. And so now Jesus is going to take the opportunity in this conversation to express the worldwide emphasis of the gospel. And take a look, if you will, at verses 23 through 26 as we look at the response of Jesus Christ. The issue is on the table. The struggle with accepting the worldwide missionary calling of the church and Israel and the gospel. What better time could there be in the mind of Christ to communicate this truth? Notice Christ's response, verse 23. Jesus answered them. Now, it's very important to understand who he's talking to here. It's going to become very important, based on what I'm going to share later, that Jesus is not talking to the unbeliever here. He is talking to his own disciples, who have been believers for at least 3 years by now. Because what happens in verses 23 through 26 is a misunderstanding of what discipleship is. Because Jesus is going to lay down the criterion and criteria for discipleship. And if you do not understand that he is speaking to his own believing disciples, then you will distort in your mind what the gospel is to the unsaved. Because being a believer in Jesus Christ, as I'll show you in a minute, and being a disciple of Jesus Christ are two different things. So give me an opportunity to unpack that a little bit later. But notice verse 23. Jesus answered them, that's Philip and Andrew, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which is about to happen. The Holy Week is underway. Passover is right around the corner, day-wise. Is for the entire world. You'll notice this expression, glorified. Now, in John's Gospel, the glorification of Jesus Christ always refers to his ascension. For example, in John 17 and verse 5, this is Christ's prayer to the Father. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." When it talks about the glorification of Jesus Christ, it is talking about not just his death, not just his burial, not just his resurrection, but the final event that would take place after his resurrection when he would ascend to the Father, Acts chapter 1, and take his seat on the Father's throne and inaugurate his ministry at the Father's right hand as high priest. That is his ultimate glorification. And thus, Jesus in John 17, verse 5, is praying for, just prior to his death, the completion of that transaction. Now, as you look at verse 25, you notice it says very clearly, I'm still in verse 23. You'll see very clearly, he says, "The hour has come." Now, that is a statement which is new to us, because most of the time as we've been traveling through John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying, "My hour is not yet." He said that in John 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." He said in John 4, 21, "An hour is coming." John 4, 23, "An hour is coming." John 7, verse 30, "Because his hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20, "Because his hour had not yet come." Now all of a sudden everything shifts and he begins to say, "My hour is at hand. My hour has come." He says that in John 12, 27. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." He says it in John 13 and verse 1, knowing that his hour had come. He says it again in John 17, verse 1, "The hour has come." John 17:1, John 13:1, John 12:27, John 8:20, John 7:30, John 4:23, John 4:21, John 2:4. As you look at all of those passages, you see that all of a sudden there's an abrupt change in Christ's language. Before he was saying, "My hour is not yet." Now he begins to say, "My hour is at hand." Why does he say that? It goes right back to chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover." There are 6 days left on the calendar at the time of John chapter 12, verse 1, before Christ dies. So we are into the final week of his life. And that's why the language changes at this point in time. It is now Palm Sunday, or shortly thereafter. Resurrection Sunday is the next Sunday that will occur. Jesus is going to die the coming week. You'll notice also this expression, "Son of Man." You see that also there very clearly in verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for who to be glorified? The Son of Man.'" The Son of Man is Christ's messianic title. you'll find that in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Where the Son of Man will come at the end of the ages and bring in His kingdom. This is the very kingdom that was offered to national Israel on a silver platter, which they turned down. By the time we hit the events of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, the nation of Israel has made a formal rejection of the offer of the kingdom. But because this offer was on the table during these events, Jesus identifies Himself as the great Son of Man in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In fact, in Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, Jesus, in one of His trials before the Jewish leaders, calls Himself the Son of Man. And the moment He uttered those words, the high priest tore His garments and said, "What further need do we have? This man has committed blasphemy." Because everybody in that time understood who Jesus was claiming to be. Jesus made His messianic identity very clear. It's just the nation of Israel turned down this unprecedented offer of the kingdom. And now what begins to be described, that this offer has been turned down, is the necessity and the description of His death. Notice, if you will, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Notice this expression, "truly, truly." Some versions translate it, "verily, verily." The Greek is amen, amen. Jesus used that same introductory clause in John 3, verse 5, when He talked about the necessity of the spiritual birth. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Whenever Jesus says, "truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen," it's a very accurate and forthright statement that is coming. Whenever you see that words or that introductory formula through the teachings of Jesus Christ, you want to pay particular attention to what He's about to say. Everything Jesus says is important, obviously. But when it's prefaced by "truly, truly," what is coming down the pike, so to speak, is an extraordinarily important statement. And the statement involves His death. Again, verse 24 puts it as follows, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Just as and he's using examples from first century agricultural society that his audience would understand. He was speaking to an agrarian society, and consequently he uses agrarian type analogies. The Bible does this over and over again. One of the difficulties with us is we are trapped in the year 2013, and we are distant from the first century agrarian economy, and consequently some of these analogies that he uses seem strange to us. And that's the significance of understanding the historical background of the Scripture. Because the more you can understand the historical background of the Scripture, the more you can make sense of some of these statements that Jesus makes that seem somewhat strange. But he begins to talk about a kernel of grain is planted into the ground. Now, once it's in the ground, in a certain sense, it dies because it's by itself. It is divorced from everything else. It's there in the ground alone. But Jesus says, unless that process happens, unless that seed is planted, unless that death occurs, a great harvest cannot come forth. You cannot have an orange tree without an orange seed, an apple tree without an apple seed. And consequently, Jesus says this seed has to die in the ground before that birth of a harvest can take place. And so he says, in a similar way, the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for a great harvest of eternal life to come forth for many. Just as that kernel of seed is going to die so it can bring forth fruit, Jesus just a few days down the road on Passover, is going to die. So a great spiritual fruit can come forth, and so many, many people can come to know Jesus Christ personally. It is through this process of death first and fruitfulness second that the sin debt of not just Israel, but the whole world is going to be paid for. And so consequently, because we are living in the time period that we are living in, salvation is free. It's always been free. But it's been paid for, and so it's completely free to us. It's available to every single human being. In fact, John will write another book, won't he? Called the Book of Revelation. And he'll conclude the Book of Revelation with this concept of the worldwide benefit of what the Savior has done. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost may come." The fact of the matter is, salvation is free to us completely. But it was not free to the second member of the Trinity. Because unless his death manifested itself, following this agricultural example, a great harvest cannot come forth. And when we take the Lord's Supper together, as was announced this morning, and we reflect upon the elements, we are thinking about what Jesus did for us. We are reminded of the fact that salvation is free to us, but it was not free to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, whose death had to precede fruitfulness. Now, you say, that's a great sermon. Can we stop there? No, we can't. Because now we're going to apply, or Jesus, rather, is going to apply this principle of death preceding fruitfulness to his own disciples who had come to him with a question about the worldwide calling of the gospel. Notice, if you will, verse 25. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." This concept of death, then comes fruitfulness, which is about to be exhibited through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, opening the doorway of salvation to all human beings, is now about to be applied to his very own disciples. By the way, this must be a very important teaching of Jesus because it's recorded at least on three separate occasions at different times. It's recorded in Matthew 10, verse 39, Mark 8, verse 36, and also Luke 14 and verse 26. And what Jesus is laying out here in verse 25 are the conditions for discipleship. He is not laying forth the conditions for life or the initial reception of life. Because John's gospel is very clear in the purpose statement that a person receives the initial life of God through simple childlike faith in what Jesus has done. John 3:16 teaches this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes shall have life." You'll find that same statement as we've studied John's gospel multiple times taught. It's taught in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's taught in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have life." It's taught in John 6, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has life." It's taught in John's purpose statement, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How does a lost sinner receive the initial life of God? I don't know how John could be clearer on this. It is by simple faith in what Jesus has done. We call that trust. Now, Jesus here is not revealing that principle. He is not revealing the principle of how a lost sinner receives life. That's already been revealed multiple times in this book. For him to reveal it again would be redundant. He, at this point, is speaking to who? His own disciples. The context is very clear. Andrew and Philip, two individuals that have already believed in Jesus Christ long ago, are coming to him with a question. And Jesus uses this opportunity to lay out the conditions, not for the initial reception of life, but the conditions for discipleship. What does it mean to become a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? All disciples are believers. But not all believers are disciples. Believing in Jesus Christ is very different than becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, we call justification. Becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call discipleship. Justification is instant. You trust in the message and you're transferred from death to life. Discipleship, on the other hand, is a lifelong process. We call the first part phase one of salvation and the second part phase two of salvation. To put this into Pauline terms, these would be the three phases of our salvation. Justification, the past tense of our salvation. Sanctification, the present tense of our salvation. Glorification, the future tense of our salvation. At the point of faith in Christ, we are justified and we are liberated from sin's penalty. That's why save is used in the past tense in many passages. But then we move on into the Christian life and we begin to experience the middle tense of our salvation, called sanctification, where we are being gradually delivered from sin's power as we learn of our divine resources in Christ as God's children and appropriate those resources by faith moment by moment. We are being delivered gradually from sin's power. Hopefully what is happening in your life is you're not sinless, but you sin less. And there you'll find salvation used in the present tense. And then will come the future tense of our salvation, which is glorification, where we will be liberated from sin's very presence once we're out of these bodies. Justification is another way of saying belief initially. Sanctification is another way of saying discipleship. And so it's a huge difference between the two. In justification, Jesus pays the price completely. Discipleship is a little bit different, though. That's where the believer pays some kind of price. God puts his finger on something in your life that's not right and says you need to get rid of this habit. Or he puts something, a finger on something in your life and says you need to change your priorities here. And as we, through the divine resources, no longer yield to sinful habits and rearrange our priorities, we are moving out of the realm from being just a believer to being a disciple. If you're a disciple, you will have to give up something. Justification or belief is simply trusting Jesus as Savior. Discipleship is following Him as Lord. To be justified, we simply believe the gospel. But when we are discipled or under discipleship, we begin to obey God's commands. Now notice I put in there, under the power of the Spirit. We don't become disciples of Jesus Christ through our own power. That is the whole point of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians essentially says, you walk with God as His disciple the same way you were originally justified. How were you originally justified? Through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. How then will you experience sanctification or discipleship? Through faith under the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in teachings on discipleship, you listen to people talk, and they make it sound as if we do all this through our own power. And that is not true at all. In fact, the book of Galatians, the whole book, is very clear on this. Galatians 3, verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Galatians 5 and verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh." Yes, we are yielding to multiple commands, but we are doing it under the enablement that God provides. Consequently, we are moving out of the realm of simply being a believer to becoming a disciple. Justification is one condition. Believe in Christ to receive life. Discipleship is different. There are multiple conditions to becoming a disciple. In fact, Paul always outlines his books, most of his books, this way. He will lay out what we have in Christ in Ephesians 1 through 3 in the first part of the book. He will not give us any commands on what we're supposed to do. And then Paul sneaks in the word therefore, and we ask ourselves, what is the word therefore, therefore? And typically it is to transition us away from the wealth and the knowledge of the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ to following commands of God now that we understand our divine power, which is what Paul does in Ephesians 1 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3, justification. Ephesians 4 through 6, sanctification. Ephesians 1 through 3, relationship. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibilities. Ephesians 1 through 3, no imperatives or commands. Not a one command in Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians 4 through 6, though, after Paul slips in the word therefore, 35 commands. Ephesians 1 through 3, orthodoxy, correct belief. Ephesians 4 through 6, orthopraxy, correct practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, knowledge. Ephesians 4 through 6, wisdom. Ephesians 1 through 3, belief. Ephesians 4 through 6, behavior. Ephesians 1 through 3, position. Who are we in Christ? Ephesians 4 through 6, practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, privileges. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibilities. It's not just true in Ephesians. He structures the book of Galatians that way. 1 through 4, belief. What we have now that we have believed. There's the word therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, swinging us into discipleship, chapters 5 through 6. Book of Romans, same thing. Romans 1 through 11, what we have in Jesus Christ. A complete, thorough treatment of the doctrine of salvation and how the promises of God are reliable. Then watch out for the therefore. It's coming. Comes in chapter 12, verse 1. And so now that Paul says, now that you understand who you are in Christ, here's how I want you to live. Chapters 12 through 16. Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and becoming a disciple in Jesus Christ, in Christ's thinking pattern and in the thinking pattern of the Apostle Paul, are two separate things. This chart continues. Justification is experienced by all Christians. Discipleship, on the other hand, is experienced by some Christians. A smaller group of individuals become disciples. The larger group are simply believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does belief in Jesus Christ result in? It results in eternal life. If you trust in the message, you have initial life and a guarantee of heaven after you die. But discipleship is different. What results from discipleship? Not eternal life, you already have that. But eternal life in full measure. Eternal life abundantly. It also results in rewards and increased degrees of authority once the kingdom of God comes upon the earth. There is a judgment that is on the horizon that we need to be aware of as Christians called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we all," now he's speaking to Christians, "all of us must," it's not optional, in other words, "we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In the scripture, there are four judgments. The two there in the left-hand corner are judgments for tribulation period survivors. One is for the Gentiles, called the sheep and the goat judgment. One is for the Jews, that's described in Ezekiel 20. We, as members of Christ's church, will have no part in those judgments, because we will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation period even begins. This is a judgment for those that survive the tribulation period to determine if they're believers or unbelievers. And then if you go to the opposite end of the screen, there's another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is a judgment only for the unsaved. As their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast into the lake of fire. So two judgments past, one judgment on the far right hand of the screen yet future. We obviously have no part in the Great White Throne Judgment if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a candidate for that judgment, though, if you have not trusted in Christ. So then, what is that third judgment that I have outlined there? That is the judgment that Paul is talking about. That is called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It takes place in heaven. It is described most clearly in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It takes place after the rapture, and its purpose is to reward the believers. Some are rewarded, some are not rewarded. This is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell, because that issue was resolved the moment you trusted Christ for salvation. This is a judgment not where you, not where I are put through a fire, but our works are put through a fire to test their quality. And whatever finishes after the fire is finished consuming is part of a reward that we will receive beyond simply being in heaven. The New Testament speaks of this coming judgment over and over again and tells us to be ready for it. 2 John in verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Revelation 3 verse 11 says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one can take your crown." And sadly, people interpret these passages as, oh, I guess the believer can lose his salvation. May I just say to you that is not what he's talking about. It is not talking about salvation in these rewards passages. It is talking about the results of the Bema Seat judgment. You say, why should I care about rewards? You should care about rewards because God tells you to care about them, number one. You should care about rewards, number two, because of Revelation 4, verse 10, which says the 24 elders, now just take my word on it, the 24 elders represent the church. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne of Christ. Why care about rewards? Because a reward is a capacity to greater magnify and glorify Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Not to pay Christ back, not to earn salvation, but a capacity to experience greater glory or relay greater glory to him. And consequently, the New Testament tells us that there are five crowns that will be either given or not given at the Bema Seat judgment. There is the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the old man. Now, the old man is not your dad. The old man is the sin nature. In other words, did you become a disciple or not? Did you move along the trajectory of discipleship or not? There's a reward for that. 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about a crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. James 1 verse 12 and Revelation 2 verse 10 talks about the crown of life for the believer that endures trials. I think a lot of us are candidates for that one. Amen. 1 Peter 5 verses 2 through 4 talks about the crown of glory for the individual that faithfully shepherds the people of God. Are you a shepherd? Are you a pastor? Are you a youth pastor? Are you a counselor? Are you a Sunday school teacher? Do you lead a small group? Do you help others grow in the faith? Are you in the role, either in a big sense or a little sense, of a shepherd? God promises you a reward for this. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, there's a crown of righteousness for longing for His appearing. The bottom line is, how do I determine if I'm a candidate for these rewards? Have I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, or not? Justification results in life. Discipleship results in rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment, and also differing degrees of authority. You see, the Bible teaches that there's a great kingdom of God that is coming to the earth one day. And we, as members of Christ's church, will be there ruling and reigning with Him in that kingdom. And what determines the degree of authority that you will wield for Christ in this coming kingdom? It is contingent upon the progress you have made into discipleship. Because 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, written to a guy that was about to quit, Timothy, because he was intimidated, because the Neronian persecution had come, the first wave of persecution had come to the church, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure with Him, we will reign with Him. So reigning depends on enduring with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Not loss of salvation, but denial of a reward, denial of authority. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He will never renege on His promise of eternal life to you as a believer. But you can be, at the Bema Seat Judgment and in the coming kingdom, denied rewards and denied a higher degree of authority which you could have had we simply persisted in this realm of discipleship. Discipleship is therefore a big, big, big deal to God. And Jesus now, as He is speaking to Philip and Andrew, is laying down the condition or criteria for discipleship. Let me reread verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Jesus says, you want to know how you're going to lose your life? How your life will profit nothing for eternity as a Christian? How your life won't produce anything? Here's how you lose it in that sense. You love it, or you hang on to it. Consequently, God can't use it the way He wants to. Consequently, you never become the disciple God has called you to become. Consequently, there's a denial of rewards and authority in the coming age. And you sort of look back on a life that you spent in Christ with regret. How many people do we know that get to the end of their life and they said, if I could live it all over again, I would have done it differently? That is a regret felt not just by the unbeliever. That is a regret that is felt by the Christian. That is the point of these warnings of rewards and authority and discipleship. A wasted life. And yet, look at the rest of the verse. He who loves his life loses it, but the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now we have to unpack just for a minute. Hate. Hate in the Bible does not refer to an emotional hatred, but it refers to a choice. Luke 14 verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Hate there does not mean hate your parents, because that would violate one of the Ten Commandments, wouldn't it? Love your parents. Honor your parents. Hate, biblically, has the idea of choice. If mom and dad say I should do X and Jesus said I do Y, if I choose Jesus instead of mom and dad, I am becoming a disciple. I place the calling of Jesus Christ at its highest orbit in my life, beyond what any human opinion thinks, and consequently I am hating my own life. Not emotionally hating it, but I'm choosing Christ over what I would have done with my own life. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I don't think God hated Esau, for God so loved the world. It's simply speaking of a choice that God made. Now, you'll notice also there in verse 25, the subject of eternal life. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. The word eternal life or life in the New Testament is a very broad word. Sometimes it is used to explain the ultimate experience of life that we can have, not just initially receiving life. Because Jesus talked about life and having it to the full. John 10:10. Galatians 6 and verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. That is not talking about the initial reception of life that a person receives at the point of faith. It can't be talking about that because an unbeliever has no ability to sow to the Spirit. It's talking about ultimate life, maximum life, abundant life. Looking back on your life and saying, I spent it the right way. Going through the drudgery of life with a deep down abiding contentment that you're spending your life the right way. Fulfillment. That is life to the full. Receiving initial life comes through belief in Christ, but receiving abundant life or life to the full is a promise only given to the disciple. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What he's revealing here is how to get the most out of life here and now. I believe it is worth it because I believe that these promises of abundant life are amazing. It is the message that is exactly the opposite that the world system is sending our way 24/7. The world system, going all the way back to Eden in Genesis 3 verse 5, says live your life the way you want. Do it on your own terms. Be your own boss. It's exactly what Satan told Eve to do, going all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Do you want to be like God? Go your own way. And incidentally, this is the same lie that Satan deceived himself with when he originally fell as a high-ranking angel. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. In our American culture, this is called humanism, where man is the center of all things. And the great tragedy is humanistic thinking can come into the life of the believer. And consequently, they enthrone self. And they may have their fire insurance paid up. They may be on their way to heaven. But they never enter into the joys of discipleship. A fuller description is given of this in verse 26, which is the last verse we cover. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, notice again, who is he talking to? Those that are already believers, Philip and Andrew. Serves and follows are different words than believes. He is not talking to people who have not yet believed in him. He is talking to believers who are growing into disciples. He uses terms like serve and follow. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, it's like a servant following his master wherever he goes. A servant of Jesus Christ follows Jesus Christ. Man's opinion says go over here. Jesus Christ says go over here. When I follow Christ, I am a disciple. I am enthroning Him over self-centered, worldly, humanistic tendencies. I'm putting Christ first. I'm not doing it through willpower and white-knuckling it. I'm doing it by availing myself moment by moment to the resources God has clearly given me in His Word. He continues on in verse 26. And he says, "And where I am, there my servant will be also." True servants stay close to their masters. And then finally, verse 26 wraps up and says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Is it worth it to become a disciple? Jesus is telling us it is worth it, because when you lose your life, you're going to find it. And the pathway towards discipleship, the end of the matter, and it says this very clearly at the end of verse 26, is honor from the Father. You look back on your life and you say, "I spent it the right way. I experienced fulfillment the whole way as I walked with Jesus under His power. Yes, I gave up a few things, but Jesus always replaced them with something better. I'm experiencing life now, and in the future I experience praise from God." Don't we all want praise from someone that's higher than us on the pecking order? Doesn't it make us feel good when our boss praises our work? Or where a professor praises the work of his student or students? Think about receiving honor, not at an award ceremony, not at a banquet, not from a human corporation or institution, but receiving honor from God. Receiving honor from God the Father. Is discipleship worth it? I think it is. That honor is given not to every child of God, but to the disciple. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33 puts it as follows. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Notice the word "believe" is not found in those verses I just read. It's words like confess, things of that nature. Deny, things like that. Moving in the direction of putting Christ first in those verbs puts us into the realm of discipleship. So this gospel, which was precipitated through the death of Christ, is for the whole world. The calling of the disciple, though, is for the believer. The Bible is quite clear that some persist in the calling and some do not. And this furnishes very well, or sets the table, I should say, very well for what's coming in John 13 through 17, where we will have Christ further articulating the principles of discipleship in the upper room only to the believer. Because Judas, the only unbeliever in the crowd, is going to take an early exit in John 13. He's going to leave the room, leaving Christ with the 11, where he will articulate further the principles of discipleship, and not just the principles, the resources that we have to persist in this realm of discipleship. And I believe this is why John introduces this idea here at the end of chapter 12, after the triumphal entry has occurred, after the messianic calling of Israel has been rejected. Now he begins to deal in very strong terms with those who will become the foundations of the church, these believers who are about to become disciples. So a tremendous conversation here between Jesus and those that have already believed in him, articulating for the first time the principles of discipleship. Really, the question for you is, do you want to be a disciple or not? The question for the world is, do you want to be a believer or not? The question for the Christian is, are you persisting in the area of discipleship through divine power or not? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the fact that you have not just taught us how to get saved in a justification sense, but you've taught us how to become progressively sanctified as disciples. I pray, Lord, that our church would be a group of people who are committed not to just introducing ourselves and others to the gospel, but persisting in a higher calling that we have into the realm of discipleship. Make us mindful, Lord, of the resources that we have in you to do this as we begin to study the upper room discourse together. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, it's always possible someone could be here and they've never become a believer. Today's sermon was aimed at the believers. But what about the person that's not a believer yet? And the answer for that individual is the gospel, which is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place, which I could never live. He died a horrific death to pay the penalty for my sins, which I could never pay for. He bodily rose from the dead, thereby vindicating and validating every promise he ever made. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where in his position of glory, he orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He has entrusted many tasks to the church, but its most important message is the gospel, which explains how a lost sinner comes into a right relationship with God. They do it by fulfilling a single condition of believe. Believe is a synonym for trust or rely or have confidence in or dependence upon. The moment a person shifts their hope for their eternity away from themselves, away from what they do, away from their good works, and they shift their hope for the safekeeping of their soul exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ, that's the moment a person becomes a Christian. They become born spiritually. They have initial life of God inside of them. And if this is something you have not done or want to do, you can do it right there and now as I am speaking, as the Holy Spirit is placing you under conviction. I know the Holy Spirit is placing some of you under conviction because Jesus told us in the upper room that's one of the things the Holy Spirit would do, make us uncomfortable. Amen? And so he'll convict you of your need to believe in Jesus Christ. And so to the best of your understanding and ability right there where you're standing, you can, in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind and heart, trust in Christ. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, give money to do. It's between you and God as you place your trust exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ. If it's something you have done or are doing, on the authority of the Word of God, you have been transferred from death unto life. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. Stay dry. God bless you. You're dismissed.